I'm sure that we've all seen Olympians when they win their competition and they're at the medal award ceremony. They stand on the top of the platform. Those that are at the very top with that gold medal take that medal and they put it in their mouth and they pretend that they're going to bite that medal. Have you ever wondered why that's a tradition? I mean, it's almost an iconic picture. You see it almost every Olympian doing so. Why do they do that? I'm sure many of you probably already know the answer, that it dates back to a tradition that comes out of all the way back in the gold rush era when the miners were looking for gold, and how they determined if a nugget they found was gold versus iron pyrite, which fools gold, they'd take and bite it. Gold is soft enough that there'd be an imprint from your teeth, where iron pyrite is not soft, and they could tell just by biting if it left an imprint or hurt your mouth because you bit so hard. Do I have gold or not? Well, Olympians are pretending that they've got the real deal there. They've got the real thing. They're showing the evidence. I have the medal. I don't think they actually bite. And if they do, they'll be probably disappointed. At most, they're probably just gold-wrapped medals of other kind these days. But they're showing that they've got the real thing. Well, this morning, we need to see that in a similar fashion to looking for the evidence that the gold is real, we need to look for evidence of genuine discipleship. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, if we know Jesus as our personal Savior, if we've accepted His work on our behalf, there should be evidence that shows we're the real deal. This morning, we're concluding one of the timeless sermons that our Lord gives when He was here on earth. Every sermon, everything He speaks is timeless. The sermon we're looking at is the first sermon that He gave as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Probably by no means the first sermon he gave. In fact, we're quite confident it was not, but Luke's arranged things. So this is the first one Luke records in his gospel. As Jesus' public ministry has been underway for quite a bit of time, several months here, and Luke really has just kind of skimmed over those early days of ministry. We know we're to the point where crowds are coming. That's why I say this is no means his first sermon. Crowds have been gathered around him. People are coming from far and wide. They're coming from all over to hear him. We also know at this point opposition's already begun. So he's spoke enough, he's popular enough that there's already people against him. And it's in this environment that Jesus has found himself, where the opposition's mounting, people are gathering, that we're told here Jesus selected 12 men. 12 men that were going to be his apostles. Men that would be there, receive the most direct training from him, and later they'd serve as his personal emissaries as the ministry continues. Well, we need to remember that in this context is where we find this sermon. Jesus, in fact, gives this sermon, according to Luke, on the same day they selected these 12 men. These are his closest disciples. The verses leading into this sermon clarify that there's other people present. There's a whole crowd that were there, but Jesus is speaking specifically to his disciples. In my mind, this is a little bit like when I give a challenge to a couple on their wedding day. The couple's up here on the platform, and I'm speaking to them. This is their wedding. I know there's a whole congregation of people listening. It's not unknown to me that other people are sitting there, but my direction is specifically, my words are intended for the couple. I hope that the congregation will benefit in some fashion as I talk about what marriage is and what their marriage should look like. But my challenge is directed to that couple. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here with this sermon. He's directing it to these disciples he selected. Sure, there's other people listening, but they're his primary audience. Now, assuming we have faith in Jesus Christ ourselves, that we recognize that the only way we can be right before God is by accepting that Jesus died for our sins, because we have no other way that our sins can be taken care of. Our sins have separated us from a holy God. Jesus came to earth so that he could pay the price that of death that our sins deserve. If we place our faith in him, we are our disciples as well. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus, send me an email. I'd love to talk with you further about that. Let me share how you can know that Jesus has taken care of your sins. Because if you don't, there will be an eternity in which you will regret, because you will spend all eternity in hell. burning in a place called the lake of fire, because that's what sin deserves. But Jesus paid that on your behalf. So if you don't know Jesus as Savior, if you've never accepted him, talk to me. I'd love to share with you. But Jesus is talking to disciples, so he's really talking to those of us here who have accepted Christ as Savior, who know him, because we are the extension, the logical as well as the chronological extension of these original 12 that Jesus is addressing in this sermon. We are to continue serving Jesus in the same manner that he trained these men, and then he sent them out. That's why, as I've said, as we've looked at this sermon over the last, well, four weeks, but we skipped a week, so I guess it's last 5 weeks chronologically, fourth week here in this sermon, every time I say, this applies to us. We are the ones that this sermon is for. These words are pertinent for us just like they were originally. What I want to do is to back up a little bit, and let's refresh our mind, because this is one sermon. We've picked it apart in different parts and taken our time working through it, but let's back up and read the sermon in its entirety as we get ready to look at the conclusion this morning. It's found in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. And turning his gaze, that's Jesus, turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and ostracize you, and insult you, and scorn your name as evil, for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred and the torrent burst upon the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. As we worked our way through this in verses 20 through 26, the first section we considered several weeks back, we see here that Jesus instructed the disciples that they were to live their lives as they truly were. He says, you are blessed people. You're blessed, so therefore you need to act like it. You have God's favor upon you. We experience God's favor, he showed then, when we value what Jesus values. And what Jesus values is quite different from what the world values. Our values, our focus should be on what lies in eternity, not what lies on the here and now. As we place our focus there, our joy will reflect the status that we have, blessed citizens of the kingdom of God. Building on that foundation in the next section, verses 26 through 36, or 27 through 36, that the eternal focus that we were had should drive how we behave. Our actions need to be visible to the world around us. We need to act like those who are beloved by God. We're to love other people. The love we receive from God should flow out from us, and we are to love in a manner that resembles Christ's love. Doing that allows love to become that distinguishing characteristic we have as disciples. Considering that thought in the following verses, 37 through 42, Jesus then instructs that love should affect our attitude as well as our actions. It's not sufficient to just do what looks loving. You need to genuinely be loving in your thoughts. You need to love others. The experience of God's favor on our lives, that generates a gracious spirit toward others that begins in our thinking. Well, you may have noticed, as we read the concluding verses, that Jesus ends his sermon with a couple metaphors. We're picking up in verse 43 this morning, and he ends with a couple metaphors, word pictures. They're designed to make his final point. Jesus really is the master when it comes to word pictures. He is able to take words and create images in our minds so well. In the previous verses, he used that brilliant word picture of someone who was trying to pick a speck out of his brother's eye while he had this massive log sticking out of his own. What a visual image that creates. Well, now Jesus uses more word pictures to make his final point. The final point, a true disciple, has evidence that stands up under examination. That's how you know it's a true disciple. A true disciple is one that has evidence that stands up under examination. Under examination. When it's inspected, it will last. It will stand. The obvious question that Jesus is kind of dangling out there as we finish this sermon is, are we disciples of Christ? Obviously, as I said, if we trust Jesus as our Savior, we are disciples. But how do we know if we really believe, if we really trust? Better yet, as we're sitting here this morning in a group, how do we know if others around us are genuine believers, if they're real disciples? Well, the answer that Jesus gives is that we are to look for the evidence. Look for the evidence. A true disciple has evidence that stands up under examination. In these last verses, Jesus gives two different metaphors. He uses two metaphors, and each of those gives us a type of evidence that we should look for in true disciples. True disciples will have evidence. The first type of evidence, the first metaphor, is found in verses 43 through 45. That metaphor shows us that a true disciple is one that displays discipleship with good fruit. If we're a true disciple, we display our discipleship with good fruit. The picture Jesus uses this time is a very simple one. He just says, there's a good tree or there's a bad tree. He doesn't explain what he means by a good tree or a bad tree at this point. It's clear from the rest of what he says that he's considering, though, the type of fruit that's produced. And he uses that as the determining factor whether a tree is good or bad. Jesus is not looking for, is this a tree that provides lots of shade where this one doesn't? He's not examining, is this a tree that grows fast and quick, has a high rate of growth, versus this is a slow tree, this is a hard tree versus soft tree. And he's not looking at those things. He's looking at the type of fruit that's produced, solely the fruit, and uses that to think about what he means as good and bad. Now, I like bananas. I like bananas, I like the taste, and I like that they're easy to pack in my lunch. I mean, they come with a wrapper already on them. It doesn't get any easier than that, right? Bananas are simple that way. They're so much easier to open than most of the prepackaged stuff that I add to my lunch with a banana. Still, I'm amazed how quickly bananas can spoil. All they need is have a little bump on the side and slightly bruised, and then they're quickly spoiled. It doesn't take long for a good banana to become inedible. Yet the spoiling of banana is not quite what Jesus has in mind here. He's not thinking about good fruit versus bad fruit in that sense. Even when banana spoils, there's nothing wrong with banana tree. The banana tree produced a good banana. In fact, there was nothing wrong with banana until it spoiled. The idea that Jesus has when he's talking about bad here is more the idea of unfit rather than rotten. He's talking about something that's useless rather than useful from the get-go. The idea is that from the beginning, this is bad. It's unfit for any valid purpose. It's not something that changes over time. That's clear from the comparisons he gives there in verse 44. You can know fig tree, he says, from a thorn, because a fig tree produces what? Figs. I mean, this isn't complicated. You don't even have to study for this test, right? A fig tree produces figs. A thorn bush produces thorns. You know from the beginning which is which. You're not going to confuse that the figs, if you're sitting there eating figs, came from a thorn. At least not if you know anything about plants. You know, even you city folk, I'm a farm boy, but even you city folk know that much about plants. We know which is produced by what. And then Jesus just doubles down on the idea by using grapes and briar bush. Each plant is unique and it produces fruit that's characteristic for it. And then he takes this very simple agricultural idea and uses it as metaphor for people. Similar to that, we know good people from bad people. Useful people. People who are fit from people who are unfit. At the same time, Jesus goes deeper than just identifying. He says good people are those who have good treasure in their heart. He pictures the heart here as a storehouse, a place where a person can stockpile what will either make him a good man or a bad man. An evil man is the word he uses. And it's based on what he's placed in his treasure house, in his storehouse, where he puts his fruit. Now, I said I'm a farm boy. I grew up on a farm, and we called it the fruit room in the basement. It was a room that had no heat to it, and my mother would can all of our produce that she could. That was put down there. And produce that you couldn't can, like some potatoes and carrots, they'd be put in crocks or in bins, and they'd be stored in the fruit room. It was the storehouse for the fruit because it would keep the good fruit good through the winter. Jesus is using that kind of imagery. A treasure is placed in the storehouse. Again, Jesus doesn't explicitly state what is good and what is evil here. But he's just spent all these verses that we read explaining, instructing how the disciples are to live. But by this point in his teaching, he expects that we'll all have a pretty clear idea about what he considers good. Good are those who live according to the status that they have before God. Those who live blessed because they're disciples. And they live out that life. So rather than explaining good or evil, he drives us to consider, what is it that is stockpiled in our hearts? What are we storing there? What is so valuable that we're going to keep it where it will last? He wants us to consider that, but he also recognizes we can't see it. We can't see what's in our own hearts, let alone in the hearts of anyone else sitting around us. That's why he concludes verse 35, point or 45 rather, pointing to our words. For his mouth speaks that which fills his heart. Our words reveal the fruit that we treasure. What's stored in our hearts, what's filling us, our words are going to show. We all need to examine what we see in our hearts. And the way we are to do that is to listen to what comes out our mouth. We examine our words as they come out. I don't know how many times I verbally heard someone explode, stream out a whole bunch of angry, hurtful words, and then a short time later apologize and say something like, I just have a bad temper. I always have had a bad temper. I just have a temper. No. The reality is you don't have a bad temper. The reality is you have a heart that have stored up things like, if we look in Galatians chapter 5, you've stored up things like idolatry and enmity and strife and jealousy in your heart and so forth. You hold these things as treasures in your heart so that when something happens, when someone comes close to challenging one of the treasures, you attack. You protect your treasure and those words come out. You know, if your heart was laboring what Galatians says is through the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all those fruits of the Spirit, don't you think different words would be coming out of your mouth? That's what Jesus is talking about in these verses. You show yourself to be a good tree or an evil tree when you, let me use air quotes here, when you just have a bad temper. For your mouth speaks from that which fills your heart. Jesus states this principle here as a general truth. It's true for ourselves and it's true for others. A true disciple will show good evidence, will show good fruit. The implication is that we need to examine ourselves, but we also need to examine others. Jesus doesn't expand on the idea here, but seems to me that when we look at the rest of the New Testament, there's reasons why we don't just examine ourselves, we examine others. At least, I think two reasons we can find in the New Testament. I'm sure there's more. Why we should look at the fruit that comes out of the lives of others and not just ourselves. One reason is we need to examine the fruit of others so that we won't find ourselves taken in by false professors. Professors are what I'm talking about, those who profess with their mouth that they're disciples of Jesus, but in reality they're not. They've never submitted to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Paul warned in Acts chapter 20 that savage wolves were going to sneak in to the church. That's how he referred to these kind of false professors. They claim to be believers, but they're not. They're coming in because they want to destroy the church. And word remain on guard against such people so that they won't come in and destroy the flock, the believers of the church. How do we remain on guard? We examine the fruit. Examine the fruit. What are the words that reveal what's in the heart? These words help us spot savage wolves. Now, it's not that we deny such people opportunities to enter our building and listen to the Word of God. We want people to hear about our Savior. We want people to know Him as we know Him. We want people to hear the gospel because we're convinced the gospel can save anyone. It's powerful. It's able to transform. But we're not to naively assume people are one of us just because they say so. We're to look for the evidence of their love for Christ. Good fruit that shows that they are a good tree, because the moment Christ gives us new life, it's like He's planted a tree. And we are now a good tree. He pulls up the old and He plants a new. We are now a good tree. We have that impartation of life given by the Spirit that comes with our salvation, makes us a good tree. And we're to look for the evidence that shows a good tree. So that's one reason to look for the fruit. Second reason to examine the fruit of others is so that we as a church function as a family. We recognize that we are a family walking through our Christian lives together. We're not to walk through our lives alone. We progress in sanctification as a community of believers. It's not something we do by ourselves. The reality is that we need to all face the fact that in this inner storeroom of our hearts where we hide our deepest treasure, that yes, Christ gives us his Spirit, so we start adding some good spiritual treasure to that, but you know, there's probably some nooks and crannies where we've held on to a little bit of that old treasure, that sin that we loved so much before Christ came. In fact, we may have loved it so much that it's been there so long, we don't even know it's there anymore. It's just part of who we are. That's why we say things like, I just have a bad temper. Yeah, no, it's because there's treasure there that's been so long, it's just part of you. It's so long that we may not even realize it's there, but those around us can see it. Our family in Christ, they can see and they can tell us, look out for this. They can point us and admonish us to do the hard work of really going in and cleaning out what we need to clean out. Paul tells us in Romans 15:14 and again in Colossians 3:16 that we are to admonish one another. We're to point out, hey, you know, there's some bad fruit still hanging around. It smells in your life. You need to get rid of that. 1 Thessalonians 4 or 5:14 and 2 Thessalonians 3:15 instructs us to admonish those who are showing evidence of evil treasure. That's how we love one another. We help each other remove the evil and encourage one another to live out the good because as disciples, we are good trees. We are no longer evil trees. A true disciple has evidence that stands up under examination. There's no secret here. It can be examined. We display our discipleship first through good fruit. Good fruit, that's the first evidence that we can find. Secondly, we also display our discipleship with diligent obedience. Diligent obedience. That's the point of the final verses. Jesus, he shifts to another metaphor, a different metaphor. It's the metaphor that we find in the final verses, a house that's built on either a good foundation or one that is not. As Michael mentioned right at the outset of the sermon, this is a very well-known metaphor. It's well-known because we have that children's Sunday school song that many of us learned when we were very young, right? A wise man builds his house upon the rock. A wise man builds. Why do we know that so well as children? Well, I don't know children yet that doesn't love the end of the house built on the sand because the house on the sand goes. I was waiting to hear what you'd say because every child I know embellishes it with something. Smash! Splat! They fly on the floor. Or some such equivalence. Well, of course, we know that song. We know the metaphor best from the Sermon on the Mount. That's where the song actually follows the metaphor most closely, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. But Jesus certainly used this great metaphor frequently as he taught and he preached. It's such a good word picture from that which is good versus that which is bad. In fact, in both Matthew and here, Jesus uses it to make a point specifically about obedience. About obedience. Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, he is instructing his disciples about a lot of things in this sermon. And now he concludes by making a point that it's vitally important that they act on what he's instructed. It's not enough to be, as James says, a hearer of the word without being a doer. We're to be hearers of the word and doers. Jesus is telling, you've heard all this, but you got to do it. Let's take a couple of minutes and let's pick our way through these final verses. We'll start with the metaphor itself. Jesus frames it here in Luke as there's two ways that a person can go about building a house. One option involves digging deep, where the house is going to stand, digging deep so that the underlying rock is exposed, and then building up a foundation that's placed directly on that rock upon which then the house is later constructed. The other option is simply bypass that first stage. Just build the house directly on the ground. Well, Jesus wants to imagine these two houses standing side by side. In our mind, we should have these two houses pictured now, and we should see that, you know, on the day they're finished, these two houses look identical. Both will look clean. They'll look fresh. They'll have good fresh paint on them. The walls will be solid. There's going to be zero differences in their appearance. If we were there to watch the entire construction project, my son is happened by a house in a neighborhood that was being developed, one of the early houses, so he spent a year watching construction all around him. Well, if we were there watching the construction of these two houses, we would have known that, you know, that first house took a whole lot longer to build than the second house. But now they look the same. None of that first work that was done to build that foundation produced any visible difference. Of course, that sameness only lasts until a torrential flood arrives. It's certainly easy for us to visualize that now. After all the floods that we've seen, the heart-wrenching pictures that come out of places in North Carolina where Hurricane Helene struck, and entire towns are essentially washed away. We know that there were houses washed away as the floods violently cut out the entire riverbank that they were placed upon, and it's no longer there. Foundations that were placed were gone. But we also see pictures of houses that there are surrounded by water, in fact, swamped by water, but they're standing in the middle of the water because their foundation was sufficient for what hit them. Well, the people of Galilee, where Jesus is speaking at this time, they're equally familiar with these kinds of floods. They'd have just an easy time visualizing this idea as we do after looking at the pictures from North Carolina. They lived in land that had lots of hills, very similar to North Carolina's terrain as far as the hills go. A lot drier there, but because it's dry when rains came, they quickly had torrential floods that would come flow down the hills right through the gaps in the hills, create rivers where there were no rivers, and smash anything that was in its way. And they knew that regardless of how strong a house might appear, a necessary effort needed to have been placed in the foundation, or the flood would sweep it right along to total ruin. So they can understand. But what is Jesus using this metaphor to describe? How is this metaphor being used? Look at verse 46. Jesus begins with, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" That word Lord, that's a word that acknowledges that the person being addressed has authority over the one speaking. It's literally the word that's translated master. It was used by slaves to address their owners in the Roman Empire. It's recognized authority over. Well, when the word's repeated, that adds emphasis. The person addressing another person is literally acknowledging that the person addressed has full authority to tell the speaker what to do. Jesus says, there's some of you in this crowd here of people that are listening. There's some that are referring to me as the one who is your master, the one who has authority to tell you what to do. But then you're not doing what I instruct you to do. In other words, they claim that their allegiance lies with him. They claim that they are his disciples. But they fail to live that out because they ignore his instructions. Remember, Jesus is specifically speaking to his disciples. And the point he's making could not be clearer. You are a true disciple if you do what I, Jesus, instruct you to do. You're a false disciple if you do not do what Jesus says to do. Yet with such a clear point, why does Jesus go on to use the house metaphor? Why does he not just simply say a true disciple is an obedient disciple? Why does he say this is like someone who builds his house on a solid foundation? Well, think about it. Building a house that has a solid foundation, as I've already indicated, is time-consuming. It's hard work. Remember, this was not a day where you simply rented a backhoe and okay, maybe I needed a bigger backhoe because I have to dig a little deeper, but it's not that big a deal. Well, no, this was a day when to go deeper meant you got more guys to grab more shovels and they spent more time breaking their backs to go deeper. It took time. They had to use their arms and their backs until they got down to solid rock. There was nothing glamorous, nothing exciting about sweating day after day to make that foundation deep enough. And then ultimately, all that work is hidden by dirt that's essentially placed back around the foundation once it's built. It never shows. You know, there's even a chance that work is useless. Because unless a flood comes, you really won't see the difference between the house with the good foundation and the house that doesn't have one. Yet there's no shortcut to building that solid foundation. The great effort is either expended or a solid foundation does not exist. Jesus' point is that obedience is similar. There is no shortcut to becoming a genuine disciple. A true disciple, a genuine disciple, must do what Jesus has instructed, and it is hard. The fact of the matter is, much of what Jesus instructs to do is hard work. And much of it doesn't even have visible signs that it's being done at all. For example, I mentioned James earlier, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Well, think about James 5:16. That instructs us to pray for one another. You know, you could obey that command, pray for one another. You could obediently pray for all the people sitting around you right this moment, daily, day after day, and no one would ever know it. God will most certainly answer your prayers, but there's nothing visible about praying for someone who's sitting here when you're at home by yourself. God answers your prayer, but you know, oftentimes we're not even aware of when God does that, because God just uses ordinary providential means to answer our prayers. I mean, probably many of us pray daily, God protect our families today. We pray that in the morning when we wake up. And then we gather for dinner at night. We've all traveled upon these safe roads of Sterling Heights all day long. We've gone to school and back home. We've engaged in physical activities without injury. We haven't experienced any health emergencies throughout the day. We've gathered for dinner. But in other words, we've experienced a routine, normal day. God answered our prayer, but do we share it? Do we even think about it? And even if we think about it, would we share it day after day after day? I prayed for you this morning. Here you are at dinner and time. Praise God, He answered my prayer. Well, probably about the 85th day, our family would say, yeah, we've heard that already. Yet obedience requires that we wake up and repeat day after day after day our prayers. Now let's get honest with ourselves. Most of us probably are not that great at praying for one another. And yet that's only one of the commands Jesus gives. In fact, I would suggest that's one of the easier commands Jesus gives than many of the others. We are to deny ourselves. We are to take up our cross. We are to follow Him daily. And that means doing a lot of things that are hard and not doing a lot of things that look really pleasurable. Sin is very enticing and gives us opportunities to please ourselves. And we're to deny all that. And we're to do things that will put us out there. You know, things like sharing the gospel with our neighbor who may be resistant. It may want to mock us and ridicule us. Yet here we are quick on Sunday to call out, Lord, Lord, claiming that we're disciples of Jesus. But are we doing what Jesus has told us to do Monday through Saturday? Because Monday through Saturday, those are the days that provide the evidence for what we're claiming on Sunday. Jesus is speaking specifically with these newly appointed 12. Notice that when he concludes with his metaphor, Jesus states, when a flood occurs, the torrent bursts. He does not word it as if a flood occurs. It's when. The assumption is a flood is coming. Many commentators suggest that Jesus is alluding here to the final judgment, the day that all things that we do will be judged by the judge who knows all. Jesus himself will judge our obedience. And when that day comes, will he assess that we've put in the hard work of obedience? Will he affirm that we are the true disciples? Well, the good news is that our gracious Lord warned the 12 right from the outset. Right as he was leading them to start this specific ministry on his behalf, he warned them that the day of judgment is coming. It's not sneaking up on anyone. We are warned. We know. We have plenty of time to do the work that's required of disciples. The arrival of the torrent is no surprise at all. In fact, the implication is that we should look for the evidence of obedience to determine that we're true disciples, so we know we're prepared for that day. We should look for it in our lives, and we should look for it in the lives of others. A true disciple has evidence that stands up under examination. We display our discipleship with diligent obedience. We are not to fool ourselves by saying, I claim Lord, so therefore he is Lord. No, we're to examine the evidence. The second way is that discipleship will have diligent obedience. We display it that way. During the gold rush, as I said, prospectors would find a piece of nugget that looked like gold and they would bite it. If they found the real gold or not, they could tell very, very quickly. Well, this morning we've seen that Jesus closes out this first sermon to his newly appointed apostles by giving them two tests that determine whether or not discipleship is real. Because a true disciple has evidence that stands up under examination. Let me ask you, are you a disciple of Jesus? A true disciple has evidence that stands up under examination. Examine yourself. Do you have evidence? One, we display our discipleship with good fruit. Is there good fruit? Is there spiritual fruit coming from your life? Two, we display our discipleship with diligent obedience. Are you living a life of obedience to Christ? Are you doing what he has said to do and not doing the things he said not to do? A true disciple has evidence that stands up under examination. Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit among us now. Send your Spirit upon each of us. Cause us and enable us to examine ourselves under his illuminating light. May we see where we are giving fruit that is inconsistent with the spiritual life that we have. And may we rejoice as we see the good fruit that you are bringing forth from our lives if we are disciples of Jesus Christ. Father, same with our obedience. Remind us of the things we know from Scripture that we are to do as your disciples, the things that we are to avoid as your disciples. And may we rejoice as we see the evidence that we are indeed living our lives in conformity to you and your word. Father, where we are out of order, where we are not living consistently, may we bow our hearts in repentance. And Father, I pray if there are some here this morning that are living under a false pretext, that do not know Jesus as Savior, may you draw that person to yourself. May they, in the light of true examination of your Spirit, realize that they are hopeless. When the flood comes, they have no foundation that will hold them. When the judgment comes, they have nothing. Because the only thing that will hold us firm is the foundation of our salvation in Christ when we stand before him in judgment. We need Christ to say, "You are mine." So, Father, if there's someone here this morning that needs to know Christ, draw them to yourself today, we pray. Because, Father, our goal, our desire, our heartbeat is that Christ would be magnified in our lives and in our church. We pray this in his name. Amen.